Do you marvel at the signs and wonders of science, falsely called Christian, or the healings of unity science? You need not. Greater works than these shall you see if you remain long enough, for God shall send them strong delusion, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2. The greater works of God are counterfeited by Satan, and an all-wise God allows it because of the unbelief and rebellion of man. As was intimated, the end of this age will be as in the days of Noah. In the words of Jesus, we have the confirmation. As it was in the days of Noah, in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, etc. In other words, it was a day of careless, riotous revelry, eating and drinking, giving up to their bodily appetites. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, shows the correspondence. Read 2 Timothy to get a description of the evil condition of the last days. Disregard of God and man, crime rampant and lawlessness in evidence on every hand, and yet with it all a form of godliness. Pathetic, is it not? Going to church religiously and yet at the same time forgetting God? And as God saw that the wickedness of man was great in Noah's day, so likewise he is not blind to the abominations of the end time, and he is not slack concerning his promise. Christ will come. There is coming the end of man's day. The Lord will say again, I will destroy man whom I have created. Oh, how sad that he must say of the work of his hand, he repented that he made man. But Noah found grace in his sight. Praise God, there is always a way out. The creator of the universe is never at a loss. There is always someone finding grace, someone to whom God reveals his love and favor. We learn from the history that Noah was a just man. In the midst of prevailing corruption, he walked with God. He was perfect in that generation of wicked men. Is not that an encomium or a praise? It is no marvel if one walks with God when all men are traveling this highway of holiness, but when all are walking contrary, then it is victory indeed, a triumph of faith. Noah was a bright and shining light in the midst of dense darkness. It is at such a crisis time that God appreciates faith, and he is not afraid to eulogize his servants who are thus faithful. He is not ashamed of these worthies. He has a city waiting for them. And God said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. This gopher tree is the same wood that was used in building the tabernacle in the wilderness in Moses' day. It is also called cypress, shittim, or acacia wood. It is the only tree which grew in the wilderness. It reminds us of Jesus, a root out of the dry ground. He was the only fruitful tree that God could find in the world. Now the ark was made of this tree, but it had to be first cut down. How wonderfully significant of Christ. He had to be crucified ere men could have an ark of safety in which he could breast the waves of divine judgment without fear. Observe that Noah's ark was composed of different compartments or nests, as we read in the Revised Version. All those saved creatures were not huddled together in one place. No, indeed, there were different orders of beings, therefore different spheres for the various ranks. Some were more exalted in the ark than others, but not more safe. All were equally preserved from judgment, for even the seams were closed. In fact, the whole ark was pitched within and without with resin. The latter was an exudation which flowed from the tree when it was cut in two. Again we exclaim, how fragrant of Christ! His death not only saves us, but secures us eternally. No waters of judgment could enter that ark. The resin from the tree, symbolical of Christ's blood, prevented such a catastrophe. Not even one touch of the water of judgment could reach them. They were safely housed from the prevailing judgment. Can you not see the wondrous provision of Calvary figured in that ark which Noah built? I want to call attention to the word nests in place of rooms in the ark. A nest is better than a room. The latter might be bare and comfortless. A nest, never. It speaks of love, of mother's love and father's care, of food brought right down to the birdies' mouths. In fact, it speaks of the rest and provision, the storehouse in Christ, sufficient to meet our every need. And this is the fashion of which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. In our measurement, a cubit is 18 inches. Therefore, the ark was 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide. Marvelous dimensions, yet none too large for the creatures which it contained. Imagine the unreasonableness of a man commencing to build a monstrous ship on dry land. If anyone would attempt it today, what would folks say? Just what they said then. Folks are folks in every age. They no doubt called Noah a fool, a crank, a fanatic, etc. They joshed him about his big boat that was far from the water, as they thought. Probably they asked him questions in order that they might laugh at his expense. Where is the water, Noah, to launch your boat? How are you going to get your mammoth ship to the water? Oh, they would not believe him when he said, I am not going to take my boat to the water. The water is coming to my boat. There will soon be plenty of water here, much more than enough to launch it. It was a huge joke and afforded them much amusement. Noah had to bear their ridicule, criticism, and persecution, but he proceeded with his work. The building of the ark went right on. Well, what are you going to do with the ship? God is going to drown the earth, and I am building it to save my family. We can just imagine how they spoke to one another. Have you heard about that crazy fellow Noah? Go over and josh him. He is crazy as a bedbug. Go over and have a little fun with him. He is building a big ship, and he says water is going to fall from heaven upon the earth and drown all the inhabitants. He says it is going to rain. Before that time, there had been no rain. A mist rose up from the ground and watered the earth, Genesis 2:4. And the folks were just as unbelieving then as they are now. They could not believe what they had not seen. Noah had faith. Though he had not seen it rain either, he believed the word of God. He had to trust the Lord for the money to buy the material, also for the wisdom to put it together. He built the ark by faith. Remember, that was a mammoth undertaking for one man. He risked everything he had on the word of Jehovah. We think we have wonderful faith when we lay our hands on a few sick ones and they are healed, or when we, a whole assembly, build a tabernacle. But one man alone built the ark. Oh yes, no doubt his sons helped in the work, but there was no great number on the ground floor of that enterprise. And if we would argue according to the natural man, we would say it was a most foolish thing to do. But faith changes our viewpoint. Noah believed God, and he was acting his faith. And he was preaching as he worked, for we read that he was a preacher of righteousness. We are doing the same today, though our ark is already built. And just as sure as Noah was secure in the ark from the judgment to come, so are we secure in Christ. Noah could not get out, for there was only one window, and that was at the top. He could look up to heaven and God, but could not look upon the scene of death and destruction round about him. God did not want him to be disturbed or sorrowful. Joy and peace reigned within the ark. Also, there was only one door to the ark, and that was in the side. God shut the door when they were all safely in. It could not be opened from the inside. This is very impressive and instructive of Christ, the true, the antitypical ark. His side was pierced to make a way for us to enter into safety. "I am the door," I hear him saying. "If any man shall enter in by me, he shall be saved." Judgment of all flesh. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth." Chapter 6, verse 13. After Noah built the ark, he waited for further orders. He had obeyed God implicitly heretofore, though some things appeared foolish to his natural reason. He was not the master, but the servant. That is what impresses me with this man. He did not question God's way or think that there were better means to attain the same end. He did just what God told him and thus put all the responsibility upon the Lord. And God was pleased with Noah's obedience. Do you think he has changed since? Or are his principles always the same? Does he relegate the superintendency of his business to his creatures? No, indeed. He still insists on giving the orders, and his servants are to obey them, regardless of what others think or say. It is sad to contemplate how men disregard the word of God and substitute some of their own cogitations in its place. And the worst of this is that it is done in religious things, which are supposed to be holy for him, but are simply a caricature of his plan. Noah did not do so. He built according to the plans and specifications which the Lord gave him. And Jehovah spoke unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Chapter 7, verse 1. The exact time to enter the ark was told Noah. Again he obeyed God. And more, all the fowls, beasts, and creeping things also obeyed him. He told Noah to make rooms for them, 7 pairs of clean fowls and beasts, but only 2 of the unclean. And the marvel of it that they all marched or flew into that ark. It was a mighty miracle. It was God that caused them to enter into that safe place. He willed it so, and it was done. The flesh must obey those who are in the lead. God makes all things and people serve those who obey and serve him. We just need to tell God about it, and they come along. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him." The devil served God by causing wicked men to crucify Christ, but the cross glorified God and served man. It was the greatest service that was ever rendered man, but neither the devil nor man knew that in nailing the Son of God to the cross, they were doing the will of God. Marvelous wisdom in a mystery, indeed. In due time, Noah went into the ark, and he also came forth in due time. God always has a set time for his doings. He does not perform his work in a haphazard fashion. He is never in a hurry to accomplish his ordained counsels. Sometimes we get in a hurry and rush things. God never. He always has plenty of time. We can say, "Time flies," but the Lord reckons not time by our years. One of his days is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We are impressed with the fact that Noah and all the other creatures went into the ark. It would not have done them any good to sit and look at it or even admire it. They might have said, "This is a wonderful ark. Every provision for our need is in that mammoth ship. I believe it will prove a safe refuge from the coming storm." We say they might have had and expressed their decided opinions regarding the ark, but this would not have done them any good. It would not have saved them from the coming judgment. No, there was only one way of escape, and that was to heed the Lord's, "Come thou, enter into the ark." They must get on the inside, or they too would be drowned, even as the other folks. So in like manner, it is not enough to admire Christ and the marvel of Calvary's cross, nor even to speak well of him and his redemption. Men may even stand for the fundamentals of the gospel as well as the inspiration of the word of God and yet perish. We must make these things practical, enter into safety in Christ, depend upon him as the Savior. This is to make the word practical. Get on the inside of the ark which God has provided for man's safety by the cross. Some people have had great conventions where they discussed the wonderful ark, also widely advertised conferences where they eulogized Christ as the way, made much of him and the marvelous provision of Calvary, and yet they did not enter into it. Some even say with their lips that we have everything in Christ, but at the same time are denying their words by their actions. They substitute something else to Christ even while they so speak. They use all manner of carnal means to draw the people into the ark instead of letting God move them. Therefore, many whom they influence never get into the refuge provided. They only get into the organization or building which they call the church. There would have been just as much sense in Noah sitting on the hilltop and talking about his wonderful ark, how safe it was and how marvelously provided with everything for their need, as for us to talk about Christ but not appropriate the shelter and provision of Calvary. Noah did not act so foolish. He entered into the ark. When the ark was ready, God was ready, and Noah was ready. When you are inside, you may admire the ark all you desire, but get in first, for no one really appreciates its strength and security until he has entered. And the rain really came. There was no joke about it. In spite of the mockers, regardless of the unbelief, and contrary to the expectation of the masses, the deluge came. They said, even as men today, "You will have to show me." And God showed them, but it was too late to escape. The ark was shut with that old fogey on the inside, though there is an inference that some were saved from eternal death. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. They no doubt repented of their unbelief and called upon the Lord for mercy when they saw the water actually falling from heaven, even as Noah declared it should come. And it is written, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The waters rose 15 cubits above the highest mountain peak, and of course the ark rose with it. The higher the judgment overflowed, the closer to heaven it brought Noah and those with him. But this also speaks of the end, figuring God's judgment prevailing over the highest hope. Even national help will be of no avail. The mountains in Scripture generally refer to nations. The greatest, the mightiest union of strength will not escape the billows of God's wrath. All the cedars of Lebanon will be covered in the great day of judgment. As was said, Christ is the antitype of the ark. He is God's salvation from wrath. The church is not the ark. It is no refuge from judgment, but rather a company of people who are gathered into the ark and are safe from judgment. Noah and his family would no doubt represent the church. But there are other creatures sheltered from wrath also. These no doubt represent other peoples, nations, etc., who will live through the tribulation and take their place upon a renewed earth. We read that all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of birds, and another of fishes. Are these not all seen in the ark? A new creation. God never forgets. He did not forget Noah, but the contrary. He remembered Noah and every living thing. Chapter 8, verse 1. And he made a wind to pass over the earth, that the waters might disappear. Judgment over, mercy on the wing. God made the waters to come, and now he makes them to go. Judgment is his strange work, but he delights in mercy. Noah and all that were in the ark are untouched by the devastation of the waters and are about to come out upon a renewed earth, as it were. The ark rested in the seventh month upon Mount Ararat, the latter signifying the curse reversed. In type, the curse is gone, the world regenerated by the deluge, cleansed by judgment. At the end of 40 days, number of testing, Noah opened the window of the ark and sent forth a raven, an unclean bird, Leviticus 11:13, type of the flesh. The inference is plain. The ark was only a figure and not the perfect image of Christ, for there is no raven, no flesh in him. They are all a new creation. But in Noah, this was only typified, we must remember. There was not really a regenerated earth, nor were all those in the ark a regenerated people. It was only the shadow of a future substance. Then again, the raven may intimate the fact that there will remain upon the earth some unregenerate people even after the judgments have been poured out. The flesh will still be in evidence and show itself as just the same rebellious old creation even after the 1,000 years of Christ's righteous reign, Revelation 20, verse 28. After the exit of the raven, who did not return, Noah sent forth a dove from him. Note the latter phrase, it was not said of the raven. But the dove, unlike the raven, could find no place for her feet. She returned unto Noah and the ark, while the raven was content to feed upon the death and corruption on every side. The limited as well as the periodical presence of the Holy Spirit is figured by the dove being sent out and returning to Noah. He was not yet poured out. He came only upon certain individuals for certain work. He did not come to abide, for he could find no stable ground, no rest for his feet, until Jesus came and died for mankind. And Noah waited 7 more days. After the hint from the dove's return that the due time had not yet come, and then he sent the dove out once more. She returned to him in the evening, faithful bird of promise, and lo, in her mouth an olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. This 7 days might suggest the time of Jesus' life and ministry ending with his resurrection, when he entered heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. The olive leaf speaks of life out of death, the hope of a new beginning. And he stayed yet 7 other days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Here the 7 days suggest the 50 days between Christ's resurrection and the advent of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost. He was there provisionally poured out upon all flesh. All men everywhere could now receive the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's resurrection. And yet there is another aspect suggested here by the dove. Let us look at it. The deluge is over, judgment is past, then in type comes the millennium. A new creation is on resurrection ground. Therefore, the first period of the dove's going forth would represent the Holy Spirit's presence on Pentecost. He was poured out upon Israel. The millennium would have commenced immediately if they had received him, but he could find no rest for the sole of his feet. Hence, God's mercy for them was stayed. They refused all the Spirit's wooing because the raven was still there. The flesh was still in victory. And the Lord took the dove back again, as it were, from Israel. Note the language at this point. Noah put forth his hand and took her unto him. She had found no resting place. The 7 days later suggest this present church age. Noah sent the dove out again. She returns with an olive branch. The Gentiles hear the message of the resurrection. They received the word of God. Peter preached the first sermon to them, Acts 10, and Paul continued to carry the good news. Peace has been made. The olive branch assures of life and victory. Death is past. Satan's power is annulled, even though we see not yet all things put under Jesus' feet. Hebrews 2:8. After a while, the dove will return, in a sense, unto him that sent her forth. The church will be complete and all gathered home. Then Israel will come into remembrance again before the Lord. The dove will come out again upon them, poured out upon all flesh, and their sons and their daughters shall prophesy, their old men shall dream dreams, etc. Joel 2:28. The dove will return no more unto the ark, and then the real meaning of Mount Ararat will be in evidence. The curse will actually be removed from Palestine, if not entirely in the whole world. No saint will die in that glad age. Death will then be the sign of eternal judgment, for only the sinner will die, and that for his own sins, not for the sin of Adam. Isaiah 65:20. It will be an almost perfect state. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Chapter 8, verse 20. We see Calvary figured in these sacrificed beasts and birds. Therefore, we are taught that all the blessings of the renewed earth are upon the basis of redemption. The Lord smelled a sweet savor of Christ, even in type, for he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. It is as though all the curse was lifted and that judgment would never again fall upon the earth. And in a sense, there will never be the absolute cutting off of all flesh as we view it here. But even in the above statement, the Lord is speaking relative to the judgment which fell upon his dear Son upon the cross. In the great tribulation which is yet to come upon the world, the Jew will suffer the most, but even he will not be entirely cut off. One third, at least, will remain to be the beginning of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And the other nations likewise, a great number, will be preserved during the dire time of trouble. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. Man is again, as it were, given the dominion over the earth which Adam had lost. But this too is only representative, for we presently see that man was not really changed and so could not hold the sovereignty. No man is able to rule or control men unless he is able to control his own spirit and appetites, and this Noah was not able to do. Verse 20. The new man in his day had not yet come. It was only a picture of the better things. Noah and his progeny are now permitted to feed upon flesh. Before this they ate herbs, etc. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. As the green herb have I given you all. The beasts they could kill for food, hint of redemption, but the slaying of man was prohibited. The shedding of his blood would be avenged. The Age of Human Government. With Noah now begins the period which is called the Age of Human Government. Man was put over man to control and hold the situation. No more were men a law unto themselves. Lawlessness, which had reigned previously, was stopped. And this, in a sense, has continued ever since. But again we see in all this the shadow of things to come. Christ will reign. All things will be put in his hands. As a man with other men who are capable of governing themselves, he will control and hold the sovereignty of the world. And the Lord makes a covenant with Noah as to the promises which he has given. He knows how frail we are. It includes all the beasts of the earth and fowls of the air. He will never destroy all things again. He gives him a positive sign to this effect, a rainbow. I do set my bow in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never more become a flood to destroy all flesh. We have this same token of God's faithfulness with us today. No doubt fear would come upon the people after the deluge every time it rained if they did not have the bow in the cloud. But there it was, and there it has remained ever since. We may look upon it today and behold the truth of his word. The earth has remained, kept secure from flood or destruction of any kind, because God has promised. The bow is always in the cloud, even if we do not always see it. God is faithful. The bow indicates mercy. It is always there in the cloud of judgment in a semicircle of various colors. But have you ever noticed that there is a rainbow around the throne of Christ? Revelation 4:3. It is a complete circle of an emerald green color, indicating the complete fulfillment of all his promises of mercy as covenanted to Abraham by the resurrection of Christ. The green color referring to the latter. It suggests springtime, a coming up out of death, new life for all of nature. Mercy will surround the throne, though for a little while there will be judgment, terrific judgment, but only that God may be enabled to execute and consummate his gracious purposes. In Noah, as sovereign, human government begins, not as an experiment suggested by man, but as a divine institution. From its beginning, we can see that the powers that be are ordained of God, whatever their form. And there is no question that there is a necessity for civil government. If it were removed, corruption and violence would soon overflow all bounds as it did before the flood. The worst forms of human government are better than anarchy, which will undoubtedly again be in evidence before the Lord comes. The darkened sun and moon, the falling stars, and convulsions of the earth are its symbols in Scripture. Failure of human government. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Chapter 9, verse 10. We are now to view in operation the new order of things as established by God. It is a trial of the new world, and again we are confronted with failure. The governor as well as the governed alike is found wanting. On the part of those in authority is found weakness, the want of self-control. whereby, as in the case of Noah, they are subject to the contempt of those around. They need the display of power to hold them subject. While later, as in the case of Nimrod, it is the abuse of power, the other extreme, that is manifested in tyranny and oppression. Babel ends the scene with the general revolt of those governed. They rebel against God himself, the source of power. Noah's failure is also the occasion of Ham's sin and the curse upon his posterity. We see that anarchy is primarily the fault of those to whom God committed authority. He would of necessity be with his own institution to maintain it if those in whom authority it vested did not betray their trust. If God be for us, who can be against us, can be said of human government. But subjection to God, who has bestowed the authority, is a first requisite. When man gave up his supremacy to the beast, then the beast rose up against him. There was no wild beast until sin entered. Man sinks down to the level of the beast when he gives up his allegiance to God. Nebuchadnezzar, long after Noah's day, was driven to the beasts until he acknowledged God's absolute sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the earth. Then his reason returned to him. Daniel 4:34. Noah's downfall was not so much in pride as Nebuchadnezzar's, but rather the opposite. The one strong, the other weak, but both were failures. Dependence upon God is the secret of power, either in the governor or those governed. Noah's departure in not judging the flesh is the root from whence springs all other evil. All the manifest, full, ripe fruit of rebellion comes from this source. The unguarded enjoyment of legitimate blessings away from the presence of God leads to excess, which is sin. The one thus overcome loses his hold on God and cannot do aught but drift. Noah is found drunk, loses his garment of God-given authority, and is naked before his sons. This uncovering of the governor is a matter of contempt to those who are in themselves wholly away from God. They use it as an excuse, a cloak for their own worse shame and confusion. And while there were extenuating circumstances in the case of Noah, there was none for Ham. The earth was apparently renewed and gave forth such abundance that it tempted the appetite of man. The planting was so wonderfully productive in the harvest that he forgot the source of his blessings in their enjoyment. He celebrated his good fortune, as the world would say, and thus gave thanks to himself. Typically, we have here in Noah's conduct the history of the church, the body of people gathered together during this age. A little company began on the day of Pentecost on the basis of Christ's resurrection, the judgment being past already. Soon, however, there is division manifested in that one family. Failure began with the leaders of the newly constituted government. They commence to indulge in the things of the world, to drink wine, become drunk with the abundance of their blessings, hence were overcome and fell from the place of kingship to which they were called. They were to reign over the cattle, the beast, etc., that is, over all flesh they were master, but they did not hold the God-given dominion. For we see that the flesh is master today, except in a very small percentage of even religious people. The failure was gradual. The church, though small and weak in its beginnings, grew and multiplied. They became prosperous. The world began to admire their steadfast courage, patience, and faith. They made friends with the heavenly people, for Satan transformed himself into an angel of light. He had heretofore been a roaring lion, but could not devour them. The more he whipped them, the faster they ran. So he changed his tactics and succeeded. They succumbed to flattery and cajolement when calumny and persecution had failed. Thus today, instead of having an overcoming church in the world, we have the overcoming world in the church and ruling the people of God. It is respectable to be a Christian now. So glad you have taken a stand for Christ, they will tell you, though they themselves may be worldly and profane. They laugh at the pretension of the clergy and in their heart despise their weakness, while at the same time they are glad of their inconsistency in that it hides their shame. They find them no better than themselves, even as Ham sees his father's nakedness and by his own conduct reveals his own character. His brothers seek to cover up the nakedness of Noah, which is also their own as being his offspring, and thus escape the curse. Ham, the sunburnt, represents those in the church who have received the light but refuse to walk in its beams. It has thereby darkened them, for light turned from becomes a source of darkness to the soul. And Ham is the father of Canaan, the merchant, as his name indicates. Thus we may easily trace the origin of the trafficker in divine things in our midst today. He springs from the man who refuses the light. And let me say, my friends, this is the case in some measure with everyone that does not walk in the light. To that extent, I say, he is a trafficker with God's things. He barters or peddles the truth for personal gain. He is a merchant man. The balances of deceit are in his hand. Hosea 12. Noah, on awakening from his drunken orgy, denounced the conduct of Ham, though passing over him, fixed upon his son Canaan his curse. Literally, that was shown in the black skin of his progeny. God, as it were, wanted a black man on the scene to teach us the typical import that light refused brings darkness. The sun shone upon him and thus darkened him. How suggestive and solemn. Shem and Japheth are both blessed, and Canaan was to be their servant. Thus, the prophecy with its results reaches down to us today. The black man is the servant of the white people, and in few cases does he ever rise above his condition. Spiritually, this too is significant. He who refuses light and is thereby darkened is not a ruler over others. No, nor ever shall be, but serves those who cover the weakness of the flesh with the garment of salvation. The God of Shem is blessed rather than Shem, therefore we infer that he stands representatively for the new creation. We also know that he is the forefather of the Jew. Abraham was of this line. It is the exalted privilege of the man of faith to have God as his portion and his praise. He is blessed with the blessing of God. Japheth, on the other hand, represents the Gentiles and also the world's man or old creation. In his blessing, which is that of enlargement and dwelling in Shem's tents, we have a hint of conditions today. Japheth is dwelling in Shem's tents in both the above aspects. That is, the Gentiles have the place of the Jew for this age. And this also speaks of the two sides of our Christian character. Many of the saints are religious Shemites, as it were. They are more occupied with themselves, their own overcoming and victorious life, than with others. They are contemplative and introspective, enjoying subjective and experimental truths rather than objective and foundational. Madame Guyon was an illustration of this character of Christian. They constitute what was known in early days as the mystics. They are beautiful, noble characters, but lack in the sense that Japheth does not dwell in their tents. He represents, on the other hand, the energetic, aggressive spirit that desires to serve rather than worship or pray. He wants to be up and doing. He is practical and full of determination and zeal. Now, both of these are necessary for a full-rounded Christian character. The Lord would have them united in one house. Japheth, the stirring, busy fellow, occupied with objective truth and practical results, must dwell in the tents of Shem. The latter is the real man. God acknowledges Shem, but he will use Japheth with all his ransomed power and energy if the latter will yield to Shem and let his tent cover him. Hidden in Christ is the lesson. Then God will use us for his glory and honor. Genealogy of Noah's sons. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 10. We have now the distribution of the nations in the earth. Each son with his progeny has his distinct place. Japheth, the elder, gains but little notice here. He passes away from the central view, finding his place with his family on the outlying borderlands. True to his name, he spreads out. By them the isles of the Gentiles were divided, we read. Here is the first mention we have of Gentiles or nations, Japheth being their forefather. In Ham and his descendants, we have the earliest development of the world empires and the most open and avowed opposition to God. They soon throw off all allegiance and subjection to him who had saved them through the flood, and perfectly manifest their kinship with those who had perished in the waters of judgment. It was from this line that the special enemy of God's people, the Philistine, arose. Also, Mizraim, the father of the Egyptian, was of the children of Ham. Nimrod, the first man to found a kingdom, had his beginning in this sunburnt son of Noah. He was a giant both physically and mentally. We read he began to be a mighty one in the earth and was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is, even Jehovah took notice of his strength. He was thirsty for power. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, of which we read further in the next chapter. Shem, the name, has the third place in the record here, though he is really the second son. He is marked as the father of the children of Eber, the pilgrim race, who are passing through an enemy's country. The name of God is revealed in this line. He is the son from whence the Jew came. Abraham, the father of the faithful, as well as the chosen seed, Christ, was of the Semitic race. The Judged City, chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Chapter 11. All the sons of Noah with their descendants are viewed in the above. Here is seen to what they have descended, though as men would reason they have ascended. And indeed, as far as numbers are concerned, they have grown into a multitude. And note the unity of the language and mind. They are all of one accord, but it is not the one accordedness of the Lord, as we soon realize. We have in the interesting narrative recorded in the above chapter a most graphic pen picture of Babylon the Great, the city of which John is the advance agent and advertiser of her false wares. He reported of her almost 2,000 years ago, while Moses gave us her in type 2,000 years previously. We have herein described with amazing clearness the progress by which the professing church settled down in the world and thus built up for herself, not for her Lord and Savior, a worldly name and power. Note the language and learn how the trouble began. They journeyed from the east. They all, with unity of purpose, turned their backs upon the sunrise. And, as customary when yielding to the flesh, left the rugged, difficult places where they were first cradled and descended to the lower and easier level of the world. They were seeking a less painful way for flesh and blood, and finding the plain in the land of Shinar, they settled there. The ease and abundance which fell to their portion, for the devil will be good to you when you are leaving God's appointed place, wrought in them a desire to possess a place in the earth of which they could be assured. They wanted to perpetuate a name for themselves, as was intimated. Listen to their words in the type and see how aptly they speak of the world church in our midst today. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Observe that it was a religious city, for they wanted a tower by which they could reach heaven. Men say, well, what does it matter? We are all trying to get to heaven. Ah, it matters a great deal whether we are building a tower of our own conniving to get to heaven by our own labor, or whether we are resting in the stronghold which God has provided. It is a very serious matter, this business of building towers. Is it not remarkable how many churches have towers? It helps us to identify the city. These people were the first tower builders, but not the first city builders. Cain built the first city, but these are following in his steps and go even further. They too have turned away and are wandering from the safe shelter of God's protection. They are going in the way of Cain, endeavoring to get to heaven by their own good works. And yet we have a realistic picture of the great city of Babylon. It is thus she was built, a city after Cain's pattern, whose builder God is not, and whose tower of strength is human and not divine. It is carnal imitation, a cheap counterfeit of God's thoughts. This earthly city anticipates the heavenly one and usurps all her titles and honors. But note the marvelous correspondence, though also contrast, between the two. The one, the heavenly, is built of living stone, which the earthly cannot duplicate. For this is God-given material for building and cannot be made by man. These wanderers have moved down from the high places, left the hills whence the stone is quarried, and perforce must be content to manufacture brick out of the mere clay which the plain affords. Is it not true to life? Note the sad account. They have brick for stone and slime for mortar. Slime does not figure the unity of the Holy Spirit, for he will not unify nor cement the flesh. Such are only stuck together by the glue of selfish, carnal motives, which though it may hold firm during man's day, yet will not stand in the day when God arises to shake terribly the earth. The picture is a striking one. It so fitly represents the Catholic Church of ancient days, which began to assume its present earthly character not many generations following the apostolic days. The unity was not of God. He came down to look upon the gigantic structure in course of building in defiance of his expressed will as to the plans and specifications of his city. He came down, we say, not to admire nor strengthen, but to destroy, not to compact, but to scatter. And now, notice the result of his visit to Rome, the many tongues of Protestantism. These are his judgments upon the builders of Babel. The diversity, as well as the multitude of sects in our midst, is but the manifestation of the judgment upon the Mother Church for the oppressive tyranny with which, when united, she held men's minds and consciences. No one could say her nay until after the Reformation, when she was forced, as it were, to leave off building the city. And we believe that even then she had in her mind and purpose a worldwide civil as well as religious empire. But her power waned, and never so far by crook or craft has she regained her preeminence until in the last few years. She has been given a semblance of her former estate as a political power, and more will come. That city will yet be built and perfected as far as God will allow man to go. All those warring, confusing tongues of Christendom will coalesce, as it were, and come into apparent unity. The city and its tower is a most unmistakable picture thrown upon the screen by God's hand of a part of the drama which is even now about to be played. We say it is a picture, though we admit it is somewhat hidden, yet it is a part of the last act of the play. The actors are almost ready to step out upon the stage. We wait the raising of the curtain which will disclose the city, the League of Nations, and the tower, the Unified Church. It is all sure to come. It must come. The world is ready and waiting for something to happen. The churches are coming together right in line with national affairs. They want to get for themselves a religious name and world fame, and will succeed apparently for a time. The world will marvel at the beast, the Antichrist. The news of his great doings will be broadcasted from one end of the earth to the other. The unity of nations and the unity of churches will be most wonderful. It will actually appear like the real thing. Only the elect will not be deceived. Even God will stand off, as it were, and look with amazement at the colossal undertaking of mankind, which is simply a counterfeit of his own building and work. He will again say, "Behold, the people is one, and now nothing will be refrained from them which they have imagined to do." He himself acknowledges their unity and the strength of such a union. He virtually says, "They will do more if I do not stop them." Their presumption knows no limits. They will actually try to get to heaven to fix it up for me if I do not stop them. So he adds, "We will go down." The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are counseling together. They will decide to take the reins of government into their own hands. Christ will appear as God Almighty and scatter the power of the counterfeit kingdom. They will leave off building the city. Their great city and tower, as well as their name, will soon be a thing of the past. God will make his name great, and his people will be great. He himself will finish his city and work. These declarations of the destruction of Christendom, the apostatized religio system, which will remain after the church, the true believers, have been translated, are not the cogitations of our finite minds. They are deduced from the words of Scripture. The Apostle John visioned these things 19 centuries ago. He saw the destruction of apostate Christendom under the figure of a city, impressive, invincible, and impregnable. He declares, "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Revelation 18:2. Also in chapter 17 of this same symbolic book, we see the false church pictured as a woman upon a scarlet-colored beast whom she is apparently guiding. This is a prediction of the union of the religious and national systems in their bid for world sovereignty, which plan is even now on the way. But God will defeat them in their ambitions. There will be a time of conflict upon the earth because of these opposers of Christ and his kingdom. Satan will be energizing the earth forces against the heavenly. The battle will be waged until the enemies of God are all put down. The church system will be destroyed before the national. God will allow the 10 kings to turn on the harlot and rend her after they have apparently achieved their end through her help and she is no longer necessary to them. Revelation 17:16. That is God's retribution upon her disloyalty to his son and her carnal, yea, devilish ambitions. After she has been dealt with and punished by the nations whom she exalted, God will proceed to punish them. He will destroy the national system, the world empire, satanic counterfeit of Christ's holy kingdom. As in the case here, the type, he will take a hand. He will come down and destroy the colossal sham and set up instead the dominion of his king. Then will be fulfilled the scripture, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. The third division, the first section, chapters 12 to 25. A new creation. We have now arrived in our study of this book of beginnings at the third division. This is much the longest, most varied, and interesting portion. In the former section, we were shown the creation of the first man, Adam, coming from his Creator's hands, sinless and good, but not holy. Then the entrance of sin and its dire results were unveiled to our gaze. While now we are to view a separation from the above condition. And while this was only a partial and figurative severance, yet the truth herein contained is most wonderful and instructive. We find in these men and women who really lived and died, even as their history records, marvelous types and shadows of that great body of truth that was committed to the Apostle Paul, and which he calls his gospel. Abraham's biography. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Joshua 21:2-3. The third division of Genesis extends from chapter 12 to the end of the book. This section deals with Abraham only. Jacob, Esau, and Joseph will be dealt with in two later sections. We would know nothing of this man of destiny, Abraham, if it were not for the sacred writings. The Bible contains the oldest history. It takes us back to the eternity past and discloses the secrets of the why and the wherefore of the creation of the world. And how much else we would have missed had God not guarded these treasures of inspiration. Abraham's genealogy is given to us at the outset. He is found to be a descendant of the line of Shem, the chosen son of Noah, through Arphaxad. The latter's name is expressive of the root cause of all man's failure. It signifies, "I shall fail as the beast," being symbolic of the source of life. And this failure is manifested in even the very best of that which springs from man. When God called Abram, he was an idolater dwelling in Mesopotamia. Joshua 24:2. Alas, how quickly man degenerates. God must again and again come upon the scene and revive him, or there would be nothing in this world in harmony with heaven. And yet, at the same time men are religious, they will have their gods and their idols, even as Abram and his father in the land of their choice. He was not seeking God, yet God sought and found him. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Chapter 11, verse 31. Here it appears as though it was Terah who was called to go out, but we see later that such was not the case. Abram, which was then our patriarch's name, was God's choice. Acts 7, verses 1 and 2. But even in us at the first, the flesh takes the lead and orders and controls the spirit if possible. And as always in this connection, they did not get very far. They came to Haran, a parched place, and dwelt there. Is this not significant of our experience when the old man is having his way? We arrive at a dry place and dwell there until the old man dies, or, in Paul's language, loses his power over the believer when the latter reckons him off the scene, he having been crucified with Christ 1900 years ago. Therefore, when Terah, delay, is gone, Abram rises up to obey God's word which has been spoken to him, not Terah, while as yet he was in the land of Chaldea. He now quickly leaves the parched place where he had loitered for the green pastures and cool streams of Canaan whereunto Jehovah had called him. He was under no law to leave Haran. It was a privilege. He desired to do the will of the Lord. He was tired of the dry and thirsty land. His heart and his flesh cried out for the living God. He was under absolute grace, which was the enabling of his obedient life. Furthermore, he did not question God's leading. He just walked out at the bidding of the Master, leaving home, friends, country, and all that the flesh counts dear. Grace alone will make men obey God. Law makes them rebel. The Lord took the initiative all the way. He was the master, Abram following his leading. He was ordered just where he was to go. God said, "Get thee out," and it was enough. He held no post-mortem either over parting with his relatives. He never uttered one regret that we know of. Never told how much he suffered, etc., when he left them. Maybe if he had been testifying to them, they were glad to get rid of him, and he was just as glad to go. It is often so. Anyway, he went out. It is good to go out at the word of Jehovah. We are called to separation from the world, even as the father of the faithful, as Abram is named. He is a pattern for the faithful children of God. We can make no mistake in following him when we understand the lessons that his life is meant to teach in light of the New Testament. To some it may appear extreme that we are to follow Abram's example and leave all for Jesus' sake. It may seem fanatical, foolish, and hard-hearted. Anyway, the flesh will so judge. But Jesus took this same attitude toward his people. He said to his mother on one occasion, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" She was giving him orders at the time, but he never obeyed the flesh. When it came time to the matter of God's will for him, he did not recognize his mother. He took his orders from God only. But it was not that he did not love her, neither was he inhuman, but rather he was the perfect human. When he came to die, his work as the servant of God being almost over, he lovingly turned to his mother and put her in the care of the Apostle John, whom he also dearly loved. He simply gave God the first place in his life. All others came second. Most saints love their families more than they love God. If we give God his place, he will take care of our families, and we will be saved much trouble and sorrow. Yes, Abram was extreme in his obedience to God. He went to the uttermost in his faithfulness. Therefore, he receives an uttermost reward. Listen to Jehovah's words to him. "I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." He has promised fruitfulness, prosperity, and fame for himself, and more than all, he is to be the channel of divine favor to others. See what that man obtains that believes and obeys God, for they mean the same thing. We obey God when we believe him. Abram did not come into all this blessing immediately, but his name lives today, and it will eternally because he believed God. You say, that was Abram. We cannot do as he did. Oh, yes, we can. The principle remains the same. The Lord does not change. He rewards us according to our works, though we acknowledge it must be a work of faith and a labor of love. His grace is the compelling power of both. Yet he does not forget even a drink of cold water given in his name. The man that goes all the way is made a blessing in every age and any time. His name is remembered while the careless, indifferent, and slothful is forgotten. God says, I will bless thee. What can compensate for his blessing? And when he says, I will bless, it is surely coming. He does not forget. Though it tarry, wait for it. And this is not all. He tells Abram that he will bless them that bless him and curse him that curses his friend. Notice it is the many who are blessed, but the one who is cursed. Men do not naturally curse God's people. It is the devil who is the author and instigator of all evil. Do you notice that Abram's blessing is sevenfold? A perfect reward for perfect obedience. And there is no punishment mentioned for disobedience, absolutely none. Jehovah promised to bless him and make him a blessing if he heeded his words. But he did not say he would curse him or make him a curse if he disobeyed. And Abram was constrained by his grace. He went out, not knowing whither he went, we read in Hebrews 11. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance which they had gotten, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. We observe that Abram became prosperous and won some souls even while down in Haran. The one who believes God is always a blessing. And though he had not gone all the way, yet it was not deliberate disobedience, he probably did not understand God at the outset. He yielded to his father as being the elder, giving him the precedence until the latter was taken out of the way. So with us. We may not have gone all the way and entered Canaan immediately after being called, because of ignorance or false teaching. But the Lord looketh on the heart. Our attitude of will, purpose of heart toward him is that with which he is concerned. There are lessons also, by the way, that we must learn, precious lessons which are necessary and profitable, and some are more years in school than others. Perhaps because they are dull of hearing. Note on your map that Ur of the Chaldees is some distance from Canaan, with Haran in between, so we need not be discouraged if we have not traveled it in a day. The experiences as we journey have yielded profit, which we bring with us as we enter the promised land. We are enriched thereby, for all things are working good for the believer who is walking in obedience. And as we follow on to know the Lord, we are going to constrain others to come with us. We are blessed and made a blessing, even as Abram, the pioneer of progress in the path of the Lord. Shechem was the first stopover allowed Abram after leaving Haran. And there is significance in even such a trivial thing. Shechem, which means shoulder, foretells the strength of Jehovah, which is a most necessary adjunct to a successful stay in Canaan. In fact, we cannot even remain there for a short stay without learning the value of leaning hard on the everlasting arms. Moreh, or the oak of Moreh, rather, affords him a shelter next. It means instruction and is close to Shechem. The one leads on to the other. Strength and instruction go hand in hand. Even of Christ it is prophesied, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as a learner or as a disciple." Isaiah 50, verse 4 of the Revised Version. Now, if he could humble himself and first be a learner before he could teach others, how much more should you and I? How sad when saints get so lifted up that they refuse instruction from those who are spiritually qualified. These who will not take instruction refuse to be taught by others, will not have the tongue of them that are taught. That is, they will never be God-given instructors, though they may appoint and deceive themselves. The Lord appeared to Abram at this place, and it is here that he first built an altar and became a worshiper. It proves that he has profited by his stay at Shechem and the Oak of Moreh. It is especially significant when we consider that Canaan figures the heavenlies, where in God's provision, the church has been seated in Christ. And though Satan is ensconced there too and holds the place as his own, yet we are entreated to take our seat, or rather our claim there, in the face of his opposition and priority of possession, as one might say. Abram must do this, for we read, "And the Canaanite was there in the land," but he acted as though the land was actually his own. He worshipped God in the face of his foes. He saw the Lord and not the Canaanite, therefore he was a worshiper. It is only after we enter Canaan and learn of its sufficiency that we truly worship God. The majority of believers do not worship him. They are just beggars, only come to him when they need him, always asking God for something but never praising him. Worship is a different matter from prayer. We will one day cease our praying, for all things will be ours, but we will never cease our worship of the gracious one who has given us the all things. Observe that it is here that God appears to Abram, and it is after he builds his altar and worships. He has spoken to him before, but now there is greater intimacy. He appears to him and reiterates his promise regarding the land. He encourages Abram right in the face of his enemies. It was simply a matter of faith, for to sight the Canaanites had the land. So in like manner, we are to hold our possessions by faith, take our place in the heavenlies, and maintain the position which Calvary has purchased and which God's word assures us is ours. But Abram does not abide here, though it is a good place to stay. He is now ready for greater victory. He believes in a going on life and desires to possess his possessions. He moves on until he arrives at a mountain east of Bethel, the house of God, and west of Ai, a ruin. There, just between the two, he builded an altar. The one place, Bethel, speaks of the new creation, the house of God, while Ai refers to the old Adamic ruin of which we were formerly a part. It is here that we too build our altar and truly worship God, when we have been taught by the Spirit the truth of the two creations. We gaze on the one hand at the whole of the pit from whence we have been taken, and then, beholding the vision, what we are now in Christ, we are constrained to praise our great Redeemer's name. We are never to forget that we have been brought out of a ruin into the abiding city of God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet, here is a strange thing. We may know the truth and in some measure enjoy the victory of it, and yet have a failure, which answers to Abram's later history, even as type to antitype. We must hold our place on the resurrection side of Calvary and not be moved away by any power of the enemy. Abram in Egypt. And Abram removed, journeying and moving on toward the south country. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Chapter 29, 9 and 10. Here, apparently, this leader in the faith line made a mistake. He should have held the vantage place where he had built his altar and called upon Jehovah. But we must always remember when reading these recorded happenings that they are inspired writings. Therefore, they have their spiritual value. Their significance is not on the surface. And while we may readily see some great lesson and aptly apply it, yet there is hidden wisdom in all these narratives. We should always seek to understand the typical interpretation. The latter is of the utmost importance. All these noted Old Testament characters have a figurative signification, which, when understood, forms a halo of sacred interest around them. We are loath to describe failure to these worthies of faith, even as in this case. But as we intimated, it appears as though Abram could not yet hold his place between Bethel and Ai. The south country, with its soft winds, attracts him, and he moves on toward Egypt. It reminds us of the balmy winds which deceived the more part of those on the ship with Paul who was sailing to Rome. Acts 27:13. South winds are not to be trusted in. The north winds are preferable for spirituality. Good fortune and ease often cause the unstable to vacillate and waver. But anyway, God can make even this to work good, as in Abram's case. He taught his dear servant some valuable lessons through his visit to Egypt, and left us, because of this happening, a veritable treasure box of truth waiting only the divine hand to unlock and allow us to gaze upon its jewels. The apparent cause of Abram's departure was a famine in Canaan, but this is only on the surface. The true reason is that he did not hold the place of victory to which he had come, the place where he had pitched his tent and built his altar. How many move off from this strategic point, a constant view of the two creations, their death on the one side and their life on the other, and so lose but in their experience. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there because he was moving that way, and there was a famine in his own land. Spiritual dearth always follows when we are looking longingly toward Egypt, figure of the world. Now notice the further decline of our bold warrior of faith. He begins to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, but Abram's love is not perfect, nor does he see the perfect love of the Lord who has chosen and called him. He is afraid that he will lose his princess, Sarai, his wife. As they were drawing near to Egypt, he warns her not to declare their relationship to the Egyptians. She was a beautiful woman still, though past middle age already. He feared Pharaoh would covet her for his own, and that it would fare ill for him if it was known that he was her husband. Sarai yields to him and declares he is her brother, which in a sense is the truth. They were children of the same father, she being his half-sister. The marriage of such being not yet forbidden by the command of the Lord. Behold to what subterfuge the saint is driven who seeks the fellowship of the world. Abram has no faith to declare the truth, no faith to witness of the Lord or his calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. He is fearful, afraid of the face of men, because he is out of the perfect will of God. And yet, as we intimated, there is far more in this interesting story than the fact of Abram's failure. He was a typical character, and this happened unto him. But it was written for our admonition. Abram is not only acting out the history of the Jew, the nation of whom he is the father after the flesh, but he is also prophesying by his apparent yielding to circumstances the path of the church and the life story of almost every individual that has trod the pilgrim way. The teaching here is wonderful and bears searching out. Sarai in the house of Pharaoh is the commencement of that which finds its full development and final consummation in Babylon the Great, the guilty union of the harlot with the kings of the earth, Revelation 17. But the beginning is yet very different from the completion, and Sarai has nothing whatever in common with the wicked woman of the Apocalypse. She is rather the gracious and beautiful figure of the covenant of grace, which was given unconditionally by Jehovah to Abram. In the epistle to the Galatians, Sarai, as personifying this covenant of grace, is contrasted with Hagar, the figure of the Sinaitic covenant that is of the law, Galatians 4:22-31. God has linked the grace in which we stand with faith and with faith alone. It does not belong to the world. Pharaoh and Egypt have no claim upon Sarai. We are not of this world. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And Sarai, grace, in the Egyptian court is a denial of the above. She is Abram's exclusive possession, and so must be nourished and cherished by him. He must not yield up his claim upon her for an instant. She is his and his alone. God has joined them together, and he says to Pharaoh, "Hands off, let no man put asunder what God has united." The world may covet Sarai, but they cannot have her apart from faith. They will promise Abram wealth and honors if he will only claim a secondary place with Sarai. He may be the king's brother-in-law, for Pharaoh wanted her himself. Oh, she was a fair woman, this princess, very desirable and lovely. Yes, Abram, don't be so narrow and selfish, keeping her all for yourself. Let Pharaoh have some claim on her too. So it is today. The world insists that all men have some good in them. God loves everybody, even the old man, they say, whether he believes or not. Grace belongs to all men. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is the maxim of the hour. But the word of God gives no warrant to such assumption. God is the father of all those who believe. They are then of Abram's household, and Sarai is mistress there. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Chapter 12, verse 17. Abram feared a fear, and it came upon him. In denying his true relationship with Sarai, he left the way open for Pharaoh's presumption in claiming her. But notice this striking fact. Though the man of faith fails to assert his claim of Sarai and witness to his rights, Jehovah does not fail. He testifies in his behalf. He insists that Sarai is Abram's wife. He so names her and upholds their relationship. And though Abram virtually gives her up while he is in Egypt, the Lord protects and defends her all the time she is in Pharaoh's house. He makes the latter to know his displeasure. This is the cause of the plagues. He is glad, therefore, to send Abram away. He gives him his wife and a free passport out of the country. As was said, in all of this history, we have a most graphic pen picture though on a miniature scale, of the end time, the union of the church and world empire, which is sure to come, is seen here in the fact that Pharaoh insists on a union with Sarai. The world rulers would take and enjoy the grace of God without the attitude of heart toward him which accompanies it. That is, they do not want Abram. They will insist that faith in Christ's death as penalty for sin is not necessary to right life. They will unite their forces, religious, moral, and humanitarian, and by their words and actions endeavor to make good their boast in their own integrity. We will live right, not because we fear God or the lake of fire, but for right's sake, they will assert. But God, how good that he is still at the helm, still at the head of affairs, and he's not asleep either, nor off on a journey. He will send plagues upon the nations, especially the place of the seat of the world powers, because of Sarai and their claim of being the people of God. And this will continue until the Jew, Abram, is given recognition, until there is an exodus of this people of destiny from the four quarters of the earth. Like the whale which swallowed Jonah but could not digest him, the world will be glad to get rid of Abram. They will let the Jew go with all his family, materially enriched by his stay in Egypt, and spiritually enriched by having Sarai, the covenant of grace, in his possession. When God gets through with his judgment of the nations for their usurpation of the Jews' place, they will be glad to acknowledge their claim of being the people of God. For the world cannot have the blessing upon them until Abram's seed has the throne. They will come into blessing through the Jew. The latter must first appropriate and become fruitful by Sarai grace before the other people have a claim. In the present age, God is only visiting the Gentiles, taking out of them a people for his name. He is not saving the world. The latter purpose will come to pass in the next age, after Abram and all his family have come out of Egypt. They must first return to Canaan, the land of promise, from whence they have wandered. They must come back to Bethel, where they had pitched their tent and builded their altar in the beginning. Then will come blessing, peace, and prosperity to the world. Do you not see now why we are loath to ascribe failure to these typical characters? They are prophesying even by their history.